Our first scripture reading is from the book of Isaiah. The writing of the book of Isaiah was begun while Assyria had control of the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah, where Isaiah lived, had more military and economic success. They were a little more independent of Assyria. The prophet Isaiah was probably a temple priest, well aware of the empire to the north. And the book of Isaiah was edited probably about 200 years later during the Babylonian captivity. So in this book are plenty of warnings to the people about staying true to Yahweh, the Lord, and not worship the gods of others. In our scripture reading, you'll hear about seraphs, creatures whose name means literally glowing, burning ones. And in Hebrew, to make a noun plural, you add im. So the plural of seraph is seraphim, and that's why we sang seraphim and cherubim in our hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. But because we're reading it in English, it's going to say seraphs and not seraphim. In Hebrew, the way to make something a superlative isn't to say holiest, but to say it three times, holy, holy, holy. So it means God is especially holy when you say it three times. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said,
Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabbath. The whole earth is full of God's glory.
The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King Yahweh Tzabaoth. Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a firestone that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said,
Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sins blotted out.
Then I heard Yahweh's voice saying,
Whom shall I send, and who is for us?
And I said, Here I am, send me. And he said,
Go and say to this people, Keep listening, but don't comprehend. Keep looking, but don't understand. Glut the mind of this people and burden their ears and blur their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes, nor listen with their ears, nor their minds comprehend, and turn and be healed.
Then I said, Until when, O Lord? And he said,
Until cities have crashed into ruins, there are no inhabitants, and houses are without humans, and the earth is crashed into ruins and desolate. Yahweh sends humanity away, and great is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part is in this, it again becomes destroyed, like a terebinth or an oak which lies thrown down. A holy seed is its broken pillar.
This ends our reading from Isaiah. I think these are very discouraging words for anyone to hear. Warn the people that they won't understand. Preach, even though the preaching will stuff their minds so they can't comprehend. And fill their ears so they can't hear any more sounds. And blur their eyes so they can't see. Keep preaching until there's nothing left. Sometimes we have to tell the truth even when we know no one will hear it. It's a matter of keeping our integrity, of witnessing to what is right when all around is going wrong. So what's the good news in this section from Isaiah? What's the point of a prophet preaching if no one hears? And what is that uncleanness that Isaiah talked about? What were the people doing? Why would God send them all away? Why would God punish them with such destruction? Well, the last line, verse 13, is a clue. It talks about a terebinth or an oak. A terebinth is a kind of a tree. And 75% of the time when these trees are mentioned in the Bible, It's referring to worshiping from idols by making a god from that tree, by carving a statue, or by making sacrifices to foreign gods under such a tree. And it's not just bringing a grain offering to God, it's bringing it to the God. It's bringing your firstborn son to sacrifice and be killed in that God's name. That's what God was warning Isaiah against. In the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the Lord says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" And that's the evil that the people are doing. That's the way that they're worshiping foreign gods. They're harming the poor and leaving widows and orphans to die of starvation. So the people are being punished for ignoring the suffering of their own people. They've become like the idols they worship. The statues of idols have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear. The people of God refuse to see and hear the suffering among their people. And so this text from Isaiah is about destroying a society where the poor are routinely harmed. And Isaiah is being called to preach to them, even if there's no one left to hear him. Isaiah feels guilty for being a part of that society, and that's why he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And so the seraph goes to the altar where there are stones being warmed to provide heat for other places in the temple. And the seraph takes one of those fire stones and touches it to Isaiah's lips. Because it came from the altar, it can purify Isaiah's uncleanness. Fire is a source of purification, the way that you smelt gold or the way that you boil water to make it safe to drink. So Isaiah is now ready to preach God's word. And the story of Isaiah preaching to people who don't hear reminded me of what I learned about a man from South Africa named Christian Byers Nodier. His father started a secret society there called the Broederbund, and the Broederbund helped the National Party institute apartheid. Apartheid was the system that separated people living in South Africa into three groups. There were the whites, people of European descent, who came to South Africa. There were the natives, whose families had lived there for millennia. And then there were the coloreds, Asians and Indians, who had come to live there. So the whites had all the privileges, the coloreds had some, and the natives had very few privileges. They weren't even allowed to own land. And this is personal to me because when I was in seminary, two friends of mine, Mary and Boy Kanyo, got married. And Mary was a white American, and Boy Kanyo was a native South African. And once he married Mary, he could not go back to South Africa because he would have been thrown in prison for marrying a white woman. So when he married Mary, he had to give up quite a lot. So I followed what was going on in South Africa. Byers Nodier's father translated the Bible into Afrikaans, the language of the Dutch settlers in South Africa. And Christian became a member of the Dutch Reformed Church. He became a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church. And he joined his father's organization, the Broederbund, as their youngest member. And he preached religious justification for apartheid for about 10 years. And then in the 1950s, he went to worship at an interracial church, and he changed. In 1960, the World Council of Churches officially rejected apartheid, thinking that anyone should be able to own land, participate in government, and join a church regardless of race, which went against what the Broederbund was working for and what apartheid was doing. So Christian's denomination, the Dutch Reformed Church, left the World Council of Churches, and Christian left his denomination and started a new one. He left the Broederbund, the organization that his father had started, and he said he did it because he had to follow Jesus Christ and not man. In 1963, he formed the Christian Institute to promote integration and racial justice in South Africa. His government banned him from 1977 to 1984. It became a crime to quote Christian Bayer's No Deer. He wasn't allowed to go to any meetings, and that meant when anyone came to his house, he could only meet with one person at a time. So if someone came in, his wife had to leave the room because he wasn't allowed to be with two people at once. His letters were opened, his phones were tapped, and he kept on even when he was under police surveillance. He became a pastoral counselor and worked out of his home, seeing one person at a time. For 30 years, Christian Bayer's No Deer preached to people who wouldn't hear or see or think. And that's the part that reminded me of Isaiah.
Keep listening, but don't comprehend. Keep looking, but don't understand. Glut the mind of this people and burden their ears and blur their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes nor listen with their ears nor their minds comprehend.
Christian thought of himself as a white Afrikaans who preached to his own people who wouldn't hear. He didn't despair and he didn't give up. He kept going. But it must have seemed a thankless task, a lot like Isaiah's. Isaiah wasn't stuck as an unclean representative of an unjust empire. He was changed with an encounter at God's holy altar. Christian was changed when he went to that one worship service that was interracial. And even though Christian's father was one of the founders of apartheid, Christian wasn't stuck in his status as his father's son. He followed Jesus Christ. He knew that he was adopted by God, a brother to Jesus. Christian wanted his white Afrikaans friends to see the light. And even though his institute was small, it had a global reach. And in 1990, apartheid officially ended, and as you know, in 1994, Nelson Mandela, a native South African, became their first native president. I tell that story because I think it helps us understand what was happening with Isaiah. And in Bible times, in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, you were defined by who your father was. It was a patriarchal society where your father, your brother, or your husband was in charge of you. Who your family was determined what you did for a living, where you lived, and what religion you followed. A father could declare who his heir apparent was, who would inherit the family's wealth, the family's debts, and the family's position in society, as well as all of their possessions. In our epistle lesson, Paul writes to the Gentiles in Rome. Some of them are Jews and some of them are Gentile. Years earlier, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, and then 10 years later, Emperor Nero allowed the Jews to come back. So for 10 years, the Gentile Christians had the church all to themselves, and then suddenly the Jews came back. And the Gentile Christians were faced with welcoming these Jewish Christians after having been in charge for so long. Paul advises them not to find their worth in being circumcised, what Paul calls living according to the flesh, and not to find their worth following the law or having parents in the faith, but instead to find their worth in the Spirit. That way, the uncircumcised Gentile Christians could be included. So this is the part where Paul is lecturing the Jewish Christians. Imagine how they would have felt coming back into the church that they had started only to see the Gentiles in charge. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This ends our reading from Romans. In the Spirit, we have a new identity as a child of God. We aren't slaves to sin, but the heir apparent to God. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. A while ago, a friend of mine named Gwen wanted to have children, and so she worked very hard to adopt a little girl in Russia. Gwen went over there twice to adopt her. It was very complicated. There was a lot of red tape. And she first met her daughter when she was 2 in an orphanage where everyone was very regulated, where there wasn't a lot of touching, where the food was the same every day, where the little kids were in the dormitory, and it just broke Gwen's heart. And the first time she had to leave Russia without her daughter was very painful. And she spent the next year working with the Russian bureaucracy, trying to get her daughter. And the second time she went over, she was able to bring her daughter home. And she was so full of love. She had been furnishing her daughter's room for about 3 years while she was waiting. And she finally got to bring the little girl home. And it was really very exciting. And that's when I first encountered the ferocious love of adoptive parents, because she had to wade through a lot of bureaucracy in a foreign language to be able to adopt her daughter. So when I read about the spirit of adoption, I think about my friend Gwen and how God loves us that much to adopt us that way. In our gospel lesson, Jesus talks about a new relationship, not adoption, but another kind of birth, another identity. He's in Jerusalem and has just participated in civil disobedience in the temple, accusing the leaders of reducing the temple to just a marketplace. Listen for the word of God as it's found in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Now there was a person from the Pharisees named Nicodemus of the Jewish officials. He came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you, a teacher, have come from God, for no one can do these signs as you do unless God's with that one."
Jesus answered him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you are born from above, you can't encounter the realm of God."
Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? One can't enter one's mother's womb a second time and be born."
Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one's born from the water and spirit, one can't enter the realm of God. The things born of the flesh are flesh, and the things born of the spirit are spirit. Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with all who are born of the Spirit."
Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?"
And Jesus answered him, saying, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we've seen, and you don't accept our testimony. If you didn't believe the earthly things I've told you, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from hell, heaven, the Son of humanity. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of humanity be lifted up, so that any who believe in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only born Son, so that anyone who believed in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send the Son into the world so that he could condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him."
The word of the Lord. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding. So in our scripture reading, all of the yous that Jesus speaks are really plural. When I was in Oklahoma, I could translate them as y'all, and everybody knew what I meant, but if we said it here, I know it would be a little odd. And you guys just doesn't have the same effect. So all I can say is when Jesus said, "If you didn't believe the earthly things I've told you," he's not talking just to Nicodemus. He's using the you plural to represent the Pharisees, the group that Nicodemus is a part of. And there's another place that gets misunderstood. In Greek, the word for again is the same as the word for from above, and that's why Nicodemus says he can't be born again, when what Jesus really said is you have to be born from above. Jesus was talking about a birth from heaven where the Spirit acts in you, where you belong to God, where you can accept and believe what Jesus has said. Jesus speaks of being born from above, of the water and the Spirit. Nicodemus didn't quite get it, so Jesus continues to explain it to him. Unless Nicodemus becomes like a little child, knowing that he does not know, he will stay stuck. But we know that Nicodemus doesn't stay stuck because later on in John's Gospel, Nicodemus defends Jesus to the Pharisees, and in the end, after Jesus dies, he brings spices to Jesus' tomb. Nicodemus didn't let his status as a Pharisee prevent him from learning about Jesus. Sometimes it's hard for us to learn and change because we're very comfortable where we are in our status, our position in society. Christian Byers-Nodier learned and changed. He gave up a lot to follow God in South Africa. But he knew he didn't have to stay stuck in his blindness like statues of idols. He knew that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save it and to show us the right way. It's possible for any of us to be like Nicodemus, who are on the wrong side for a while. Let God transform us so that we can be on God's side. So what does this story mean for us who don't live in a world of apartheid? Why should we white people bother to learn about racism or the history of South Africa? It happened over 20 years ago. Well, the idea of white supremacy is still around, even in Billings. And it does affect us, this idea that because of who you're related to, we are naturally more deserving of more privilege than others. This affects us because racism affects our friends and our family members. And I know this because of I've heard the stories that you have told me of names that your friends and families have been called when they were the targets of racism. Racism affects our souls and it keeps us from accepting our birth from above, our new place in the world where we are children of God, the heirs of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Last Friday, just 2 days ago in Phoenix, there were 250 mostly armed demonstrators surrounding a mosque there. Most of them were wearing T-shirts with profanity-laced messages denouncing Islam. And there was a crowd of Muslims about the same size standing outside the mosque. And there were a lot of police there. So even though the demonstrators yelled and taunted each other, violence didn't break out. But it could have. John Ritzheimer was the organizer of the protest, and he called the armed protest a patriotic sign of resistance against the tyranny of Islam in America. In response, the mosque president, Usama Shami, invited anyone to join him and the 800 members of the mosque for prayers inside. Jason Leger accepted the invitation. He was wearing one of the profanity-laced T-shirts, and he went inside to join the evening prayer at the mosque, and he said the experience changed him. It was something I've never seen before. I took my shoes off. I kneeled. I saw a bunch of peaceful people. We all got along. They made me feel welcome, you know. I just think everybody's points are getting misconstrued, saying things out of emotion, saying things they don't believe. Another man, who earlier had said he didn't care if his T-shirt was offensive, assured a small group of Muslims at the end of the rally that he would never wear that T-shirt again. I promise the next time you see me, I won't be wearing this shirt. And so Usama said, a lot of them, they'd never met a Muslim or they haven't had interactions with Muslims. A lot of them are filled with hate and rage. Maybe they went to websites that changed them with this hatred. So when you sit down and talk like rational people without all these slogans, without being bigots, without bringing guns, they'll find out that they're talking to other human beings. For some of us, this seems very logical and natural. For others, accepting people of another faith is too much of a stretch. Sometimes it depends on how we were raised and who our friends are. Not all of us have the courage of Christian Byers No Dear, who was willing to go against what his father believed. And then for some of us, accepting Christians of other denominations or countries or races is a stretch. In 1985, the Dutch Reformed Mission Church in South Africa wrote the Confession of Belhar, based on themes of unity, justice, and reconciliation. Right now, in the Presbyterian Church USA, we are considering adopting the Confession of Belhar and putting it in our Book of Confessions. The General Assembly in 2014 agreed to put it in and send it to the presbyteries for their votes, and as it is now, a majority of the presbyteries have agreed, so it goes back to the General Assembly in 2016 for the final vote. The Confession of Belhar will be the first confession in our Book of Confessions that comes from a non-Western church. The Belhar Confession is rooted in the Trinity and in the Scriptures. That's one of the reasons why, following the sermon, we're going to say a little bit of an excerpt from the Confession of Belhar. Today is Trinity Sunday, and the Trinity is one of the ways we describe the God we believe in. Augustine described the persons of the Trinity as lover, beloved, and love. Traditionally, we describe the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and a newer way to describe the Trinity is as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. But no words about God are completely accurate. All we can do is approximate it by using a variety of words. The Trinity is definitely about relationship, God's relationship with us, and the relationship between the beloved, the lover, and the action of love. The Trinity, the three in one, is a mystery, and a long time ago I found this very helpful definition of mystery that I want to share with you. By mystery, I don't mean a question or a problem that disappears when a solution is found, but the kind of amazement that grows as knowledge increases. A person could understand the details of anatomy, genetics, fetal development, and obstetrics, and still be amazed by the mystery of childbirth. Added information often enhances the sense of mystery one feels, holding in one's arms a living, breathing human being who previously didn't exist. This kind of mystery has inexhaustible depth. It's complex, it intensifies joy and sadness, it beckons and frightens, and is unlike anything to which we're accustomed. We explain it, write sermons, hymns, and poems about the Trinity, not to answer the riddle, but to deepen our faith, to feel after God and to find God, as Paul said. And when we sing of the Blessed Trinity, we worship the God who cares for the world, and so we care for the world. We worship Jesus Christ who came to save us, and so we follow him, participating in his saving work. We worship the Spirit who prays for us, and so we pray for others. The Trinity is a model of love, and that's why we love. Amen. Please join me in our statement of faith from the Confession of Belhar, printed in your bulletin. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who gathers, protects, and cares for the church through word and spirit. This God has done since the beginning of the world and will do to the end. We believe in one holy, universal Christian church and the communion of saints called from the entire human family. We believe that Christ's work of reconciliation is made manifest in the church as the community of believers who have been reconciled with God and with one another. We believe that unity is therefore both a gift and an obligation for the Church of Jesus Christ, And that true faith in Jesus Christ is the only condition for membership of this church. Therefore, we reject any doctrine which maintains that dissent or any other human or social factor should be a consideration in determining membership of the church. We believe that God has entrusted the church with the message of reconciliation in and through Jesus Christ. Amen.